Nehemiah is our study that we're going to. We're calling it Building on Brokenness. And, you know, when I think of Nehemiah and I think of this amazing book, he is someone that God has raised up. He's a cupbearer in Persia for the king. But his heart is moved to rebuild Jerusalem. And when I think about how God used this man to do an amazing work in a very dark place in a very dark time, I'm praying, and why I am looking at Nehemiah is that I believe God wants to have that same spirit in us here in San Francisco and at Dolores Park Church. All around us, we see a broken world, broken relationships, lives that have been devastated by situations. And I believe the same principles that guided Nehemiah can guide us as well. But the big idea is this today. The first step in rebuilding our life is that constant recognition. And I pray that God would bring this across to all of us here today, that our lives need to be rebuilt, that we need God's help. We need his hand on us. And no one, say this with me, no one is beyond the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. This last thing, God can bring beauty out of brokenness. Now, to get an idea of Nehemiah, there is a project called the Gospel Project, and they do an incredible job of giving the background of the book. So I am going to the bullpen, and I'm going to ask the Gospel Project to give me a little help, kind of laying, if you will, the background to this book. So it's a little lengthier than maybe we might normally do, but if you'll just bear with me, I think it'll lay a great foundation for the book. So if we could play that now, it's about Ezra and Nehemiah.
The books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In most modern Bibles, these books are separate, but that division happened long after it was written. It was originally a unified work written by a single author. The story is set after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and its temple and took many of the people into exile. And this book picks up about 50 years later and tells the return of some Israelites to Jerusalem and then what happened when they rebuilt the city and their lives there. Specifically, the book focuses on three key leaders who led the rebuilding efforts. You have Zerubbabel, then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. And the book's design focuses on the efforts of each leader. Zerubbabel leads a large group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Then about 60 years later, Ezra arrives in Jerusalem to teach the Torah and rebuild the community. And then he's followed by Nehemiah, who leads the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. And these three stories are designed to be parallel. Each begins with the king of Persia, prompted by God to send the leader to Jerusalem, and he offers resources and support, and then each leader encounters opposition in their efforts, which they then overcome, but in a way that leads to a strange anticlimax in each of the three parts. Let's back up and see how it fits together. So the story begins with a decree from Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he's moved by God to allow the exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And the author says this fulfills a promise made by the prophet Jeremiah that the exiles would one day return to Jerusalem. Now, this fulfillment should trigger our hopes in the many other prophetic promises that exile was not the end of the story. We have hope for a future messianic king from the line of David. We have hope for a rebuilt temple where God's presence will dwell with his people. Hope for God's kingdom to come over all the nations and bring his blessing, just like he promised Abraham. And so it's with all these hopes in mind that we read on into the story of Zerubbabel. His name means planted in Babylon. He represents the generation born in Babylonian captivity, and he leads a wave of Israelites returning to Jerusalem. After they settle there, they rebuild the altar for offering sacrifices, and later the temple itself. The foundation laying ceremony, and then the temple's final dedication, these are key moments. The past stories of the tabernacle and temple's dedication should be in our minds. This is when the fiery cloud of God's presence is supposed to descend, he's dwelling with his people, and it doesn't happen. And so while some people are happy about this new temple, the elders who had seen the previous temple of Solomon, they cry out in grief. It is nothing like their glorious past or their hopes for the future. And it's right here that we get the first story of opposition, and it's very odd. So the grandchildren of the Israelites, who were not taken into exile, they had been living in Jerusalem all along, they come to offer help with the temple rebuilding. And Zerubbabel refuses. He says, "You have no part in our temple." And this, of course, generates a conflict, which Zerubbabel overcomes. But it's very strange, because the prophets had envisioned that the tribes of Israel would all come together, along with all of the nations, to participate in the worship of the God of Israel when the kingdom finally comes. So this is an anticlimactic moment, to say the least. In the next section, we zoom forward about 60 years and we're introduced to Ezra. He's a leader among the exiled Israelites in Babylon. And he's a Torah scholar and a teacher. And so he gets appointed by Artaxerxes, king of Persia, to lead another wave of people back to Jerusalem. And Ezra wants to bring about spiritual and social renewal among the people. Our hopes are high. And again, we come to another anticlimactic moment in the story. Ezra learns that many of the exiled Israelites that had come back, they had married non-exiles who had been living around Jerusalem. Some of them were non-Israelites, and almost certainly some of them were. Ezra then appeals to the commands of the Torah that Israel was supposed to be holy and separate from the ancient Canaanites. And he then says that the people living around Jerusalem are like the Canaanites. They're going to corrupt the exiles. So Ezra offers a prayer of repentance, and it's very heartfelt. But then he rallies all the leaders and enacts this divorce decree that says all these marriages should be annulled, the women and children sent away. And then the decree is only partially carried out. We're given a list of some of the men who divorced their wives. The story is very strange for a number of reasons. First of all, God never commanded Ezra to do any of this. It was the leaders of Jerusalem who led Ezra to make the decree. Second, the contemporary prophet Malachi, he did say that the exiles should care about purity, but he also said that God was opposed to divorce. And so the mixed results of the decree, this all fits into this pattern of a strange concluding anticlimax. Which leads us to the next section about Nehemiah. He's an Israelite official serving in the Persian government, and when he hears about the ruined state of Jerusalem's walls, he prays and then gets permission from the Persian king Artaxerxes to go and rebuild the walls. The king even gives him an armed escort and all these resources. So after arriving in Jerusalem, he begins the building project, and he too faces opposition from the people who had already been living around Jerusalem. Once again, we face a tension in the story. The contemporary prophet Zechariah said that the new Jerusalem of God's kingdom would be a city without walls, that God's presence would surround it, that people from all nations would come and join the covenant people. But Nehemiah seems to operate with the opposite vision. He informs the people surrounding Jerusalem that they have no part in Jerusalem. And this, of course, provokes them to hostility. And so while Nehemiah carries out his vision for the city with integrity and courage, they have to build the city with armed guards to protect them, we keep wondering, could this whole conflict have been handled differently? And this all leads to the conclusion of the book in two movements, first positive and then negative. Ezra and Nehemiah combine forces to bring about a spiritual renewal among the people. They gather all the exiles together for a festival. They read and teach the Torah to all the people for 7 days. And then they celebrate the ancient Feast of Tabernacles to remember God's faithfulness from the Exodus and the wilderness journeys. Then they offer a confession of their sins. They vow themselves to renew the covenant, follow all the commands of the Torah. And they finish with a great celebration over the temple, the walls of Jerusalem, and with thinking this could be the turning point, but it's not. The book ends on a huge downer. Nehemiah tours around the city, and he finds that the people have not been fulfilling their covenant vows. So Zerubbabel's work is undone as he finds the temple being neglected and staffed by all these unqualified people. He then discovers that Ezra's work is being compromised. He finds everyone violating the Torah, people are working on the Sabbath, and even his own work on the walls is involved because people are setting up markets around the walls of Jerusalem and working on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah, he goes on a rampage. He's beating people up, he's pulling out their hair, and he's yelling, "Obey the commands of the Torah." And his final words are a prayer that God would remember him, that at least he tried, and the book ends. I mean, it's very strange. But we've been prepared for it, right? These anticlimactic moments have been woven into the book's design intentionally. And so it raises the question, what on earth does this book contribute to the storyline of the Bible? Well, remember, the book started by raising our hopes in the prophetic promises about the Messiah, the temple, the kingdom of God, and then none of it happens. So even though Israel is now back in the land, their spiritual state seems unchanged from before the exile. And while Ezra and Nehemiah, they do their best, but their political and social reforms among the people don't address the core issues of their heart. So what the book is pointing out is the same need highlighted by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. What God's people need is a holistic transformation of their hearts if they're ever going to love and obey their God. And so the book ends on a downer, yes, but it forces you to keep reading on into the wisdom and prophetic books to find out what is God going to do to fulfill his great covenant promises. But for now, that's the book of Ezra and Nehemiah.
Amen. Thank you for helping. That he got a lot in there in a few minutes. And I hope, you know, as you think about this, and we think about Nehemiah and working through this, realize that a lot of times with the prophecies, they were looking forward to the kingdom. They were looking forward to these things that are happening, that are going to happen in the future, but they wanted them to happen right now. And it's very similar to Christ, as when he was coming, people thought he was going to be the king that was going to deliver them right that moment. They didn't see that he was going to have to be the lamb prepared for the slaughter, so to speak, and later he would come as the King of Kings. So there's two waves of prophecy throughout the Old Testament, and this is where we're at. But I think as we dive into this book, we'll see a lot of things, how God has been so faithful throughout all this time. And you know, as we look back at it, Nehemiah's name literally means comfort or consolation of Jehovah. And so when you think about Nehemiah, he is bringing comfort and consolation of God to a situation that is very dark, a situation where people really, really desperately needed it. And God really broke Nehemiah. He broke Nehemiah's heart for his city and for his people. And I'm praying that God will do similar things in our lives. So I'd like to have you stand, if you will. And we're going to read together Nehemiah chapter 1. And I appreciate Rebecca reading it. We're going to start in verse 2 just to avoid a few names. And that'll be easier for everybody. And we'll read to verse 11. So it says, Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Thank you. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. It's powerful. Thank you. And just as we come together for this time, you know, I think about Nehemiah and I think about asking this question: how does God show us our broken condition? Because one of the things that they bring out is when Nehemiah came, he didn't deal with the heart. He didn't deal with the heart issue. And yet, as I think about this, I think of this first chapter, God did deal with his heart. God was dealing with Nehemiah's heart in a very powerful way. And so I start with this thought. It's just asking God to examine your life and your heart. One of the things that we do as a church when we come together, each week we will have communion. And communion is a time of self-examination. It's a time of examining our lives together. And as I look at this in Nehemiah, I think the Lord had a way of really working in him. As just a few thoughts in verse 1, it says he was the son of Hakaliah. It was in December, Kislev, in the 20th year of the reign. He was in the capital of Persia, as was mentioned. He had a huge position. He was a cupbearer. And this meant that he would taste the king's food. I always try to do that for you folks. If we ever have an event here and there's snacks given, I feel it's very important as your pastor to test them, to make sure that nothing ever happens to any of you. And so far, so good, okay? But in those days, people would try to poison the king. And so they would do things like that. So to have this position meant that he was very trusted. It meant that he was in a position of power. And again, in Persia, this was huge. We know the book was written by Ezra, as was mentioned, but it also takes into Nehemiah's accounts. Some people used to call this book Second Ezra, just so that you know that it has been called that. As I think about this thought, and I think about our culture and where we are, we live in a culture where our hearts, the scripture says that in Matthew 24:12, that the hearts of many will wax cold as Jesus comes, the nearer, his second coming becomes nearer and nearer. The hearts of many will wax cold. We know that Paul wrote that to Timothy that the men will be lovers of themselves instead of lovers of God. But I think there's this movement in all of us to desensitize us to the loss, to the needs of people around us, because it's almost too much for us to take in. And so our hearts can get smaller. But in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 in your notes, it says, "Search me, O God." And if you do have a bulletin, you can pull that out. There's an outline in there that will help you follow. But verse 23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And I think that as we come today, I pray that we'll not only hear a message, but we'll do this together. We'll say, "God, search me, know me, try me, and know my thoughts. And if there's any grievous way in me, Lord, lead me in the way of the everlasting." And so I think there's two areas. Richard Foster wrote a tremendous book on prayer. And one of the things that he says in it, he says, we need to examine our consciousness of how God is presenting himself to us every day. And then we need to look at how are we responding to that. And it's this thought, I like to call them God moments, if you will. Just looking and seeing the God moments in our day, the little things that we see that God is doing for us. And are we aware of them? Are we conscious of them? God speaking to us, God showing us things. That's the beginning of this. He goes on to say this. He says, the second examine that we need to have is an examination of our conscience. And this is an area where God is uncovering, if you will, areas that need cleansing, areas that need purifying, areas that need healing. And so as we talk about God working in our lives, I think we have to be open to seeing how he's moving, but also, God, convict me. If there's thoughts that I'm thinking that I shouldn't be thinking, if there's things that I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing, if there's areas that I need healing in, God, show me those areas. We come to church not as a perfect people. We don't come as people that have arrived. We come as people that recognize we're a work in progress, and God is working on us, and we want that examination. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, "Examine yourselves." And notice this, to see whether you are in the faith. He goes on to say, test yourselves. Test yourselves. And do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet that test? And so God wants us to not only give him our strengths, but also our weaknesses. God wants you to give him not only your giftedness to serve him, but he also wants you to give your brokenness to him as well. And so I ask you this question, and as I look at Nehemiah, he had people sharing with him the conditions, if you will, of the situation. But is there anyone in your life that can really speak into your life? Is there someone that can say, you know what, I'm seeing something here, and can would you listen to them? But I like this next question. Do you love enough to ask? Now going back to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2, Nehemiah asked, how is it going in Jerusalem? How is it going with my brothers? He asked that question. And I like the song, Is It Well With Your Soul? But people used to ask this question, how is it with your soul? How is it going this week? Do you have anyone that asks you that kind of question? That's a powerful question, the power of asking. So then, the second part of this is this, asking God, okay, God, reveal the needs of those around us. Look at Nehemiah 1:3. He said, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile, notice what it says about them. They're in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Now we know in 2 Chronicles 36 that Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, and it was, and the valuables were taken away, the people were taken away, and it was a time of great weeping. And we know that the people wrote hymns and psalms to it. Psalm 137 is one that comes to my mind where they said, oh, if I don't remember Jerusalem, if I don't remember it above my chief joy, the psalmist writes, you know, their hearts are just broken about what has happened in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah hears this. And I like what D.A. Carson, he says at the beginning, he said, there's no indication that Nehemiah was going to abandon his privileged position in order to help his fellow Jews in a remote and insignificant Jerusalem. But we know that as he heard this, something happened in his heart. God did something in Nehemiah's heart. And he heard it from his brothers. And as I think about how God breaks our heart, how God shows us things, it's through our brothers and sisters. Proverbs 27, verse 17 says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. And so this concept of God speaking to us, of God moving to us through our brothers, is a powerful one. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart is desperately sick, deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? When I think about our world, I want you to realize that the world that Nehemiah lived in was broken, and he did some amazing efforts, but still broken. The world that Jesus came into, broken. The world that Paul preached to, broken. The world that you and I live in right now is broken, and people's hearts are broken. And as you look around and you talk with the people of our city and you interact with them, you can feel the brokenness. But I have to tell you, I've felt it in my own family. I've watched my family growing up break up, and I've experienced brokenness there. Many of you have had broken experiences in your lives, maybe in your marriage, in your relationships. You've tasted from brokenness. Now, the question is not whether or not you've tasted it, but what are you going to do with your brokenness? Where do you go with it? Where do you go when something that you wanted to have happen doesn't happen and your heart is broken? Where do you go with something that you love like Jerusalem and it's broken down? What do you do? Those are fair questions. What do you do when you see someone battling an addiction and the addiction is just wiping them out? And the thought, your heart just gets broken. Because you know that the help's available, but you don't know what to do. I think of those of you that have children that might be away from God, and they're not where they need to be. And as a parent, your heart is just broken for them. And you say, God, please, please help. Oh, there's just so many things. But the brothers showed Nehemiah. He asked how things were going. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how other people, famous people that we respect, so to speak, church fathers, what did they do to kind of stay in that state, so to speak? Martin Luther used to encourage regular and prayerful meditation. Every day he would read the Ten Commandments, notice this, and the Lord's Prayer. He would read those two things, and he would read them every day. And as he read them, it broke him. And it put him in a state, as Isaac shared a few weeks ago, of what he'll call continual repentance. Because he realized that his heart would always be straying. And if you put any of us to that standard, the Ten Commandments, and you know what those are, and the Lord's Prayer, It makes you realize, Lord, my heart just goes astray. I need you every hour. I need you. I like what C.S. Lewis says. He puts it this way. He says, the true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive. You might not like this. To the inner cesspool. Say, Pastor John, I'm coming to church and you're using the word cesspool. Yes, it's our heart. It's my heart. It's your heart. It's mankind's heart. We're not acting like we're better than someone else. We recognize how lost we are. Oh, we've come to terms with it as believers, and we see this. Nehemiah in chapter 2, verse 17, he said to his brothers, he said, you see the trouble we're in. He said, how Jerusalem lies in ruins and the gates are burned. He come, let us build, he says, the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer in derision. And in verse 4, he says this, as soon as he heard these words, he sat down, he wept. Notice this. He mourned for days. I want you to see his response. He wept. He sat down. He mourned. Then it moved him to fast. He fasted and prayed before God in heaven. Now, just so you realize, this is his response to his area. And as I think about Nehemiah's response, I say, okay, well, let's see how other people responded to brokenness like this. Jesus in Luke 19, 14, when he went to the city of Jerusalem, he saw the city, and it said he wept over it. I have a question for you. When's the last time you wept over this city? When's the last time you wept over the condition of hearts that you know that need the Lord, that are far from Him? Oh God, break our hearts with the things that break your heart. Paul writes in Acts 20, verse 19, he says, he served the Lord with all humility. And then it says, with tears and with trials that happened to him through the plots of the Jews. God broke Nehemiah. God broke him so that he could help other people. Now, I want you to see something here. Broken people are in the best place to help other broken people. Think about that. A broken person is in the best place to help another broken person. So here's Nehemiah. He's 600 miles away from Jerusalem, but God is breaking his heart for his city. God is breaking him. And he realizes it. He starts praying. He starts fasting. He starts asking this. And so I say this to all of us here. What could happen? God keeps breaking our hearts like this. Oh, friends, San Francisco needs as many broken hearts to weep for this city, to pray for this city. Amen? And so we're here not by accident. You know, I know, and know some of you know my story, but I'll share with you. I just feel like God just said, hey, you're done with this assignment? Boom, I got another one for you. Come here. Be broken for this place. Weep for this place. Pray for this place. We have people going out on prayer walks on Tuesdays, and Shauna and others go, and they just pray for the city. I want you to know I have a way to pray, too. I walk a little granddaughter who's precious, and I just pray for the city and for the streets and for the people. And I share this with you because it's just we can't do this enough. We can't do this enough as a church, as individuals. And I think God is calling us out to not just to be people that know things, but to be people that pray, to be people that are broken, to be people that are putting into place our faith and showing and expressing to people the love. So I pray this prayer, and it's in a song that has been popular for the last few years where it says, break our hearts with what breaks your heart, God. And I remember that song, Hosanna. I think you know it. We sang it. And I will not attempt it because I just don't have the strength with my allergies. But break our heart with what breaks you. All right, now that's why I'm not trying it. All right, let's go on. Nehemiah was broken, but I want you to see what he did. His brokenness moved him to do something. He didn't just stay broken. It moved him to pray, and it moved him to fast. Nehemiah 1, verse 4 says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down, I wept, I mourned. But notice what he did. I continued. I fasted, fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven. Richard Foster puts it this way. This is the stuff that prayer's made up of. You share your hurts. You share your sorrows. You share your joys freely. And God listens in compassion and love. Just like when our children come to us and they share what's on their heart, God listens. And we'll discover that by praying, we learn how to pray. And so I encourage you, just with whatever's on your heart, whatever you're feeling, just to put it out before God and just to pray for the city that way. Matthew 9:36, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. They were harassed. They were helpless. They were like a sheep without a shepherd. But notice what Jesus did in the next verse in Matthew chapter 9. Not in your notes, but I think we'll put it up. Verse 37. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. That is still true today. And I realize these are dark times, but Jesus said, the harvest is plenteous, and the laborers are few. That is, both are true. But he said this, pray earnestly. pray with your heart, God, please send us laborers into your harvest. I believe this with all my heart. As you start moving towards this, as we start moving towards this together, and we say, God, okay, break our hearts. We're gonna move out. And in these next few weeks, we have so many different events that are happening in our church, and we'll talk about them in a moment. But as we move out, God's gonna send laborers to us too. God's going to bring to us exactly what we need for each event that we do. And he's so faithful to do that. And I see that all the time. It's like as you go to be a witness, the power shows up in Acts 1:8. As you witness, the power meets you. God is so faithful. Romans 8:26 says, like, likewise, when you don't know how to pray. And every time we pray, I always ask, Holy Spirit, help me to pray. Help me in my weakness. Help me in my brokenness. But I like this last part of the verse. It says, when we don't even know what to pray. You may say, this situation is so broken, I don't even know what to pray. I don't even know what to put out there. Like, I've got nothing, God. Just say to the Holy Spirit, help me. Intercede. Help me with the words I need. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. But you are more powerful. Do your work. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. He said, the worst sin towards our fellow creatures is not to hate them. Notice this. But it's to be indifferent towards them. That's the essence of inhumanity. Psalm 34:18, the psalmist writes, the Lord is near the brokenhearted, and the Lord saves those that are crushed in their spirit. Oh, I love that thought. And I want you to know, as God breaks your heart, he's near you. He's the one breaking your heart because his heart is broken. And he is saves us. He helps us with this. Isaiah 57, verse 15, another verse on this same theme. It talks about how the Lord, he dwells in the high holy place. But notice the second part of this verse. It says, to him who is contrite and lowly of spirit, it says he revives the lowly of spirit. He breathes life into you. He breathes exactly what you need to have. Nehemiah 1:5, he said, I said to the Lord, O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God. Oh, I want you to know, he didn't stay focused on his brokenness. He turns quickly to the great and awesome God. And he knows that he keeps covenant. He knows that he keeps his promise. He knows that his steadfast love, his chesed love, is faithful. And he knows that God will answer those prayers and to those that keep his commandments. I love what Samuel Coleridge said. He put it this way, to be effective prayers, we need to be effective lovers. He who prays well, loves well. Now, as I think about Jesus, he modeled this. It says that he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. And that word withdrawal is a Greek word. It's called anakoreo. And it has this thought of withdrawing and placing apart. But there was a group of people that were called the anchorites. Now, I don't know if you'd say, hey, you're an anchorite. You'd be like, whoa, what are you talking about? But these were people that prayed and fasted for their world. Wow. In the Middle Ages, Eugene Peterson says, they withdrew from the traffic of every day and they contemplated the ways of God and the mysteries. And it says that they lived. Now, notice this. We won't do this here. But they put sheds on the side of the church, okay? And they would have these little sheds, and they would have a little window in there, and they would live in there, and they would pray for their area. And God just, you know, that's what they were called, the anchorites. Oh, it's, and they called their little place anchor holds. Now with that, this Friday night, we're going to have a prayer push at our church here with Love SF. I'm going to have Adam, if you would stand, and Sarah too, why don't you stand too. They are been members coming here. They love our church, but share about Friday night, what it's about. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Put the prayer push slide up, if you would. I think we've got it, a slide for it. It's going to be Friday night again. And I'm giving it a new name, Adam, if it's okay. Our Anchor Hold. Amen. Our Anchor Hold. Friday night, right here. And I want to just invite you to pray and to weep for the city. Say, well, how could I do? Just come and pray and weep. Amen. And God will hear those prayers and is hearing those prayers. And if you want to join the following day, awesome, and then plan on May 7th as well. But here's what brokenness means to me. Brokenness means trusting God for everything. Just trusting Him for everything. But this last thought, I can't leave you without dealing with this. And this was so important with Nehemiah. He said, let brokenness bring you to a place where you own your own issues. Look at verse 6. It says, let your ear be attentive. Let you hear your prayer. He says, I'm praying before you day and night. But notice what he's doing. He said he's confessing. He's confessing the sins of the people of Israel. He realizes that as a nation, they've been disobedient. And he's confessing that. We can do the same for our nation. Then he goes on, though. He says, notice this last line here. It says, even I, he said, am my father's house. Now he's getting personal. He's talking about his own life, and he's saying that he has sinned. Now, I want to be clear. When you put your life up against the Ten Commandments, when you put your life up against the Lord's Prayer, there's none of us here that haven't sinned. Amen? And so we need to be able to say to God, God, please, please, we confess our brokenness. We confess that we're independent of you. We confess thoughts that didn't glorify you. We confess actions that weren't right. And let me say this, no revival ever happened with people blaming other people. Like, that never brings forth the fruit of God. It never moves anything forward when we play the victim, if you will, and blame others. But what John writes is, if we confess our sins in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, I want you to know, church, that when we do this, God moves. God delights in using broken people. You say, well, we're broken. Good. That's excellent. Broken people can reach broken people. That's how God works. St. John of the Cross wrote a famous tract, The Dark Night of the Soul, and I just feel led to share this with you. When he was going through his dark night of the soul, there was two things that were happening to him. One is God was stripping him, if you will, of dependence upon exterior results. Not that there's anything wrong with results, but God was stripping him from that. Just like Job, when God took away all the blessings, and Satan's attack on Job was, you're just serving me because of the blessings. God took away his dependence on that. But then a second purifying happened in his soul. And this one is really deep. He said that he was stripping of interior results in his soul, the inner drives, the motives. And he was realizing that God just wanted him to be pure. And what I'm getting at is, with these interior things, is that he realized that he didn't, God didn't have to jump when he said jump. God didn't have to do the things that he wanted him to do. And there were things that he'd hoped had happened that didn't happen. And God was stripping him and purifying him through those times. Nehemiah 1:8 says, remember the word that I commanded. And when I think of how God works, we start encouraging ourselves with the word of God. Matthew 4:4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Psalm 119:11 says that I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I want you to know, still, for us to see revival, for us to see things happen. The word needs to be stored in our lives. The word needs to be central to us. Nehemiah 1:9 says, if you return to me and my commandments and do them. Notice this. Though you're outcasts in the uttermost parts of heaven, I will gather you. I will bring you back to the place that I've chosen you. Basically what he's saying, if you return to me, I will redeem you. Look at the next verse, verse 10. It says, your servants, your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power. So he cries out, O Lord, in verse 11, be attentive to my prayer. Be attentive to the prayer of your servants who delight, who fear your name, and give success. Oh, this is what I pray for as we pray on Friday night. Lord, give us success. Give success to your servants. Give success on May 7th. Give success, Lord, as we do your work. But I want you to come back to Jesus in Luke 4:18 when he said, one of the first things he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because God has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. But I want you to see the second part. It says this, God has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Oh, that's why we're here. The Spirit of the Lord is on us to do the exact same thing. Preach the gospel to the poor. Heal up the brokenhearted. Who else can understand brokenhearted but people that have been broken? Matthew 18 and verse 18 says that if we bind things on earth, they'll be bound on earth and loosed in heaven. And so I want to bind today hard-heartedness and bitterness. You know what I want to loose? Forgiveness, tender-heartedness. And I pray in Hebrews 7:25 that God is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him. So say this with me as we close. No one is beyond the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. And this next line excites me. Broken people are in the best position to help other broken people. Let's stop right there for a moment. Are you a broken people? Raise your hand. I am. You are in the best position to help other broken people. Say this last line with me and we're done. God can bring beauty out of brokenness. We're all proof of that, every one of us here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. And I thank you, God, that you are so faithful. And I pray right now, I pray that we would just take this time and as we prepare our hearts just to examine ourselves, God. But Lord, I pray that maybe there's someone here that says, you know what, Pastor John, I need Jesus. I am one of those people that have been away from God and I need him. And I want you to hang on to this thought that Jesus came to save you. He came for you. And he can save you to the uttermost. And just as he saved us, he can save you. And here's what the scripture says. If you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. So right where you are right now, I pray you would cry out to him and say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, I confess you. I need you. I believe that you died for me, that you were buried and you rose again for me. And the best I know right now, I'm reaching out to you. Oh, I pray you would do that. And after our service, our prayer team will be right up front to my left. They would love to pray with you and share more with you how you can walk with Jesus. Lord, I thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.